and sisters, we are ready for our second class. We will now call upon our brother Peter Watkins to deliver the fifth class in his series on Philippians and Colossians, entitled The Church of the Laodiceans. Brother Peter.
Some of you are probably wondering, my dear brothers and sisters, what the Church of the Laodiceans has got to do with my subject of the epistles of Philippians and Colossians. Well, there is an interesting and quite an important link between the ecclesia of the Colossians and that of the Laodiceans. Some of you may have already discovered it. And I want to talk about that link, but really my subject is not to be taken too literally. It's just a caption, and I hope also to speak about other connections, people and places with the Church of the Colossians. So we'll come to the question of Laodicea afterwards, and we want to talk about the letter to the Colossians just a little longer. Now, one interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul, at the time when he wrote this letter, had not seen the Colossians, had not been to that city. In his own words, he had not seen them face to face. I just lost my way, so if you just bear with me for one moment, we'll get there. All right, well, there is this statement then that the Apostle Paul had not seen these people face to face. And he had not even been the founder of their church. But the one who was responsible for the creation, for the founding of this community, was Epaphras. And if you just look at the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1, we have an indication of this fact. In verse 3, we read, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras." He was their teacher. Don't confuse the name with Epaphroditus, that we read of in Philippians. Here is Epaphras, who was the teacher of the Colossians. But he wasn't only their teacher, but he bore tidings concerning them to the Apostle Paul. And Paul knew about them through Epaphras. So it goes on to say, I'll just read verse 7 again, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you, unto us, your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras came to the Apostle Paul with a glowing report of the faith and the good works of the people of Colossae. And then says Paul, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord." And so he goes on. This is something that I never cease to marvel at. The sense of responsibility, the immense interest, the great concern that the Apostle Paul had for these communities. Now we can understand it if he went and preached, if he witnessed the first conversions, and if he saw the infant ecclesia growing up, Yes, we can understand it in those circumstances, although his concern rebukes our want of concern even in those matters. But here is a case of a community that he had never even seen face to face. And yet such was his care that he never ceased to pray for them, to thank God for them, and to write this marvelous epistle to them. It really tells us what a marvelous character the Apostle Paul was. Epaphras, too, their teacher. A great character, as we can see. There's reference to him at the other end of the epistle again. We read here, Epaphras, and I'm looking at verse 12 now of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. But see the concern of Epaphras, too. And measure your own concern, and let me measure my concern for my brethren and sisters by this. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. In all the will of God. So Epaphras was one who belonged there, who had taught them, who had gone and joined Paul, and perhaps more about that in a moment. And here he is, and Paul can report that he is laboring fervently for them in prayers. Now, has taught this community, the community to which Paul wrote this letter. But let's see if we can find any more circumstances, shall we? In this fourth chapter, and the seventh verse, it's always at the end, the beginning and the latter end, that we read of names and greetings and personal touches. So, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. So Tychicus was going to them, and he would be able to tell them about Paul. That's easy to understand, isn't it? Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Two-way traffic. Tychicus was sent by Paul. He would be able to speak about Paul and bring back tidings of them to Paul. But not only Tychicus. Verse 9. With Onesimus. Does that name ring a bell? With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now, this is interesting. Onesimus was the runaway slave that we read about in the epistle that some people call Philemon, but I find myself calling Philemon. Have it as you will. There's the epistle, and Onesimus was the runaway slave who made contact with the Apostle Paul. Paul preached to him, Paul converted him, and Paul sent him back to his master, Philemon. Now, take the point that Onesimus, says Paul to the Colossians, is one of you. So the place where Onesimus had been a bond servant, and from which he had fled, and back to which he had gone, was Colossae. And so we can add to this information the fact that Philemon himself was from Colossae. So do we get the picture? Philemon was a man who lived, a saint, who had a responsible part in the church and was obviously a worthy brother. It was in Colossae. So that there were really two letters that Paul sent to Colossae, not one. The first one, the letter to Philemon. The second one, the one that we usually call the Colossians. But let's answer some of these other names as well, because they're interesting, having mentioned Onesimus. And isn't it lovely to read that he is a faithful and beloved brother?
that person who had been a runaway slave.
What a response to the preaching of the gospel. A faithful and beloved brother. Then he mentions in verse 10, Aristarchus. This man was with Paul through thick and thin. And here he is, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, John Mark, remember? Sister Santa Barnabas. The relations between him and Paul were somewhat strained on one occasion. We referred to it before. Well, here now, we hear Paul speaking commendingly concerning this man, and it's good to read. We read that, touching whom, touching Marcus, you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. Then we get other names mentioned as well. But now let's turn over to the other letter that Paul wrote to Colossae, Philemon. Again, we look at the two ends of it, take into account the names. First two verses, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus. Aha, Archippus. Yes, he was involved. He was given a greeting here. But have you noticed what Paul says concerning him in Colossians? Quickly back to Colossians. It's best to keep your finger there, I think. In Colossians chapter 4, the 17th verse, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So Archippus was slipping a little bit. And so Paul gives him this rebuke. This would lead us to suppose, and there's other evidence too, that Colossians as a letter comes after the epistle to Philemon. But let's look at the other end now of Philemon. Verse 23. There salute thee Epaphras. Remember, he was the one who founded the church. And we have a very interesting piece of information here. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So here he was, bound like the Apostle Paul was. I'm thinking about them. I'm praying about them. And then the same names, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas. Demas comes in for honorable mention in both of these epistles. What a tragedy that in the epistle of Timothy, Paul has to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so there's quite a web of interconnections here between these two epistles relating to the same place, and there's quite a lot of useful information concerning these people. But now, what about the Church of the Laodiceans? Well, there are one or two very obvious links, and you've probably discovered them. But the way in which I discovered the connections, you may be a little bit amused at it, because it's a proper backstreet method. But it will illustrate a point, so I'll tell you how I discovered something which may be perfectly obvious to you, that there is this link between Colossae and Laodicea. I was reading the book of Revelation. I was reading the letters to the churches. I was, in fact, reading the letter to the Laodiceans. And one thing had impressed me, you've probably noticed it too, about these letters to the churches. You will know that in chapter 1, we have this vision of the one like unto the Son of Man. And there are various attributes. He stands in the seven golden candlesticks. He walks amongst them, in fact. His eyes are like a flaming fire. And we have these various features. And then in the letters to the churches, one or maybe several of these features are taken up And so they begin, "These things saith..."
Ephesians, for example. Ephesus, I'm sorry. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith..." And then drawing from chapter 1 and the vision of the one like the Son of Man, we read, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks." And so as you go through the letters, you have these references to the one like the Son of Man in each of them. Well, then I was reading the letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 14, or verse 3. Turn that completely around. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Helps to show the confused state of my mind, doesn't it? Right. Verse 14 of chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The beginning of the creation of God, I thought. That isn't in Revelation 1. There's no reference to that in the vision of the one like the Son of Man. What's it doing here? And I continued thinking, and the place that I could trace these words to was, of course, you've got it, haven't you? Colossae. "The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Remember that key verse that we talked so much about? And I thought, well, now, why ever should there be a reference to the letter to the Colossians in this message to the Laodiceans? What's the connection? And when I get to this kind of stage, I get a little bit excited. And I got a little bit excited, and I turned to the Colossians, and I started reading it through. Can't find Colossians even now. Yes, I've got it. Yes, I started reading it through, and I came to chapter 2, and I read, "For I would that he knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea." I thought, this is interesting. I kept on reading. I came to chapter 4, and I read verse 13. "With regard to Epaphras, whom we've spoken about, who prayed so fervently..." Verse 13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." Laodicea again. Verse 15, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." And then, and this was more interesting than ever, verse 16, "And when this epistle," the letter to the Colossians, "and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So that's it. The Laodiceans would have received this letter from the Apostle Paul. It would be handed over to them, and they would read it. And when they would read about the beginning of the creation of God, it would ring a bell in their minds. Because they would say, aha, that, or at least they should have done, but judging from what we read, they wouldn't have got the point. But they should have got it, and they should have realized that those opening words of that 7th letter to the 7th church of the Laodiceans, "These things saith the beginning of the creation of God," they should have linked it with this letter to the Colossians. Now, of course, this made me interested in the geography of the area, and, of course, some of you may have got there long since. Thank you. Mentioned in Colossians, isn't it? Yes, verse 13 of chapter 4. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. All right, then. There's the link. Now consider, in this kind of larger context, the message that the Lord Jesus was compelled to give to the Laodiceans, which is written in Revelation chapter 3. These things, verse 14, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus repudiates this lukewarm community. Think of that against the background of the letter to the Colossians, the theme of the new creation in Christ Jesus. The fervent way in which the Apostle Paul writes to them, who is so anxious that they should consider themselves as one in Christ Jesus, that they should identify themselves completely with him, that the wisdom of Christ should be their wisdom, that the privileges of Christ should be their privileges. We've gone through it all, haven't we? And here is a community who had received that letter, who had been instructed to receive it and read it, and they were more in Adam than they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were neither cold nor hot. Can we then understand the righteous indignation of the Lord Jesus, who says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I don't accept you as part of this new creation, virtually. But we don't always take into account that the Lord Jesus didn't just say, I would that thou wert hot. I suppose, generally speaking, we read it like that. I would that thou wert hot. That's understandable. Of course, he wanted them to be hot. He wanted them to be fervent, burning, with interest and with desire to serve the Lord. But, he says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Better to be cold, better to be a rank outsider, than to dabble in a patronizing way or compromise contemptibly when one professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a stern message for all of us here, isn't there? There are times, I'm sure, when each one of us is lukewarm, when this fervent zeal is not a feature of our discipleship. The Lord Jesus is not only speaking to Laodicea. Every one of these letters is a letter to us. Just as the letter to the Colossians was handed to the Laodiceans, every one of these is handed to us. Have you not read? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so to us comes the message too. I would that thou wert cold or hot. If we are lukewarm, then the Lord Jesus repudiates us indignantly. Interesting, though, that these Laodiceans didn't know they were like this at all. Remember the words, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art poor and blind and naked. Marvelous! Here they were preening themselves for their spiritual stature and they were impoverished. Utterly impoverished. Which brings us to a thought with regard to these letters to the churches in Revelation. I think the count is right. You can check me. In 5 out of the 7 letters, the churches are rebuked for trusting in a lie. Because thou sayest, because thou callest thyself a Jew, and again and again, because thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead, again and again, they are resting on the deceitful assumption that spiritually they are sound when they are in a very unhealthy condition. A commentary on the deceitfulness of the human heart. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the Lord administers this stinging rebuke. And then he says, so appropriately, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He was rebuking the lot. But there's an appeal in those words. As many as I love, I not only rebuke, I rebuke and chasten. It's as though he says, are you loved of me? In that case, this rebuke will be turned into profitable chastisement, and you will improve. All right, let's get back to Colossians. And now, I want to speak about another letter, which covers very much the same ground as Colossians. For example, much of the same ground is covered in the first epistle of Peter and the epistle of James. And you must have noticed the tie-up between the second epistle of Peter and Jude. But what I have in mind now is the tie-up between Colossians and Ephesians. Let me very quickly call attention to some of the relationships. I'm going to look at Colossians. I'm not going to give you the reference. We'll have to go at a good lick through this, but here are some of the things that I've noticed. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, we have Paul praying fervently that they will be filled with knowledge. And he asks that they will be strengthened by the power of God. That all has its counterpart in Ephesians 1, only it's more elaborate. It's developed more in Ephesians. In verse 21, he says, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, remember Ephesians 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened together with him? In verse 22, he speaks about presenting holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And in Ephesians 1, we've got exactly the same objective mentioned in similar words. At the end, the verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, a reference to the mystery that also corresponds to Ephesians. In chapter 2, I've got a note by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances and the spoiling of principalities and powers, and I've got EPH against that. You can follow that up if you will. We have in chapter 3, and we've worked this out as a theme in Colossians, put off the old man, put on the new man, and you get precisely the same words, exactly the same form of words, in the same sort of context in Ephesians. And then in Colossians 3, you have instruction to wives. Remember, wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, provoke not. Masters, give. Servants, obey. And almost exactly the corresponding expressions, if they're not exact, they're very near, in Ephesians as well. It's a profitable question why there should be this correspondence. And it's more than that. It helps. You can make equations. I'll try to demonstrate that in a moment. By seeing a correspondence with a subtle difference, and you can say, therefore this equals that. Well, now, I want to break off from Colossians, because I did promise, or at least a promise was made on my behalf, that I would say a word about a question that was put to me concerning my talk yesterday. I'm alarmed at the speed that the time is going this morning. But let's see what we can do in the short time that we have at our disposal. I did speak about the fact that the overcoming of sin was the work of God, and that our part was to believe. And one of the questions that was addressed to me yesterday was, but how does God work? I haven't got the precise terms of the question in front of me, but the question was, how does God work? Does he do it through the control of our circumstances? Does he do it by the gifts of the Spirit? Or what? Indeed, he does it by the control of circumstances. We've discussed this. I don't think I need say more about that. God does control our circumstances. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. We won't take that any further. Does he do it by the gifts of the Spirit? The answer to this is a decisive no. And why not? Because the gifts of the Spirit were special equipment by which special men fulfilled a special purpose at a special time. It was the Pentecostal period. The New Testament wasn't complete. There was no great supporting community. The Lord Jesus had just left them and gone to heaven. And there was a crying need for special help to launch Christianity. And they were given the gifts of the Spirit to fulfill that purpose. And there is impressive evidence that when that period of special need was completed, this special equipment was removed. And in any case, the gifts of the Spirit were not to make people better in a direct sense. And we know from Paul's words to the Corinthians that they could have these gifts and abuse them. So, that is not the way in which God helps. But let us think for a few moments about this question of the Holy Spirit. I've spoken about the gifts of the Spirit, and if you'll pardon the expression, we can think of the gifts of the Spirit as a small department of something which is immensely big. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is huge, awe-inspiring in its magnitude. The gifts of the Spirit, one special department. I spent a long time looking for a definition of the Holy Spirit. In the end, I realized that it was a lost cause, that it was indefinable. The very word Spirit is chosen because it is so big and so great. The way in which it's used in Scripture, it's used for breath. It's used for the wind. It's used for power, invisible, mighty power. It is applied to God himself. Yes, we speak of the Spirit as the power of God. But God himself. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 4. God is Spirit. There's an A in the authorized version, but I believe a better translation is God is Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is Spirit. Remember the words in 1 Corinthians 3, is it? The Lord is that Spirit. The angels, he maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. See the size of the word. See its massive implications. And just to say this should make us all feel very humble. And yet it is an expression that is used again and again in various ways in the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament. And so, we must take it into account, and we must try to understand its meaning. The Word of God again. That is a manifestation of the Spirit and produced by the Spirit. Now, let's see this parallel between Colossians and Ephesians. This is interesting. In Ephesians, at least I think it is, in Ephesians chapter 5, There's a passage in verses 18 and 19, and in Colossians 3 and verse 16, there's a corresponding passage. Ephesians 5, then, verses 18 and 19, Colossians 3, verse 16. Reading Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So that they are told to be filled with the Spirit, and then we have this reference to singing and spiritual songs. Now look at Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, almost the same words, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So that we have this parallel, but in Ephesians we have the words, be filled with the Spirit, and in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See the equation between the two. And so that brings us to the thought that one obvious way in which we receive instruction and improvement from God is through reading the Word of God. I did stress this yesterday. If I had time, I would lay even more emphasis upon it. The absolute need for us to receive instruction from the Word. Very, very important indeed. In fact, absolutely essential. But what? Come with me to Acts chapter 13, please. This is Paul preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Paul is appealing to the Jews in Antioch. He's telling them not to be like the Jews in Jerusalem. And what was wrong with the Jews in Jerusalem? They knew him not. When the Messiah came and confronted them, they didn't recognize him. They rejected him and were rejected on that account. Don't be like that, says the Apostle Paul to those in Antioch. Why didn't they know him? Couldn't they have read about him in the prophets? The irony of it is they did read about him in the prophets, and yet they knew him not. Every Sabbath day with rhythmic regularity, they read those prophets. They probably preened themselves because they were doing this religious duty so diligently, and yet they didn't have a clue what they were reading about. They would read Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They would read passages like that about the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were so far from understanding them that they were the wicked people who fulfilled these prophecies to their own confusion. Now can you see the point? Now can you see the lesson? I have emphasized, as I must, that it is absolutely necessary for us to read the Scriptures as much as we can, to steep ourselves in them. But a mere mechanical, religious, inverted commas, reading of Scripture of itself is not enough. We must have a humble, teachable attitude. We must tremble at the Word of God. And I'm quoting Isaiah 66. We must tremble at the Word of God. We can read in a perfunctory sort of way as a duty. We can read for pride. We've got to be teachable when we read. And the prayer that is on our hearts should be the prayer of the psalmist. Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. Yes, when we read, God can help us. If there is a prayer as we are reading, He can open our eyes. He can open our hearts as He opened the heart of Lydia when Paul was teaching in Philippi. So reading is absolutely essential. But don't forget the attitude, brothers and sisters. And don't forget that we should pray for the opening of our eyes. Not only did the psalmist pray that, but remember how we read from Ephesians that Paul prayed that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might see, and seeing they might believe, and that believing the power of God might be effective in their lives. Reading, yes, but reading with a right attitude. And who can tell when it comes to the final analysis how God, in His mercy, transforms rebellious children of Adam into the children of God? Who can spell out the details of this marvelous divine operation? We should subject ourselves in gratitude and humility that somehow, in a way beyond our comprehension, just as the growth of the child in the womb is ultimately beyond human comprehension, how much more this great spiritual operation that God is performing. And so, how does God work? Well, we've got some clues. Through circumstances, yes. Through the Word, yes. In response to our prayers for an understanding of the Word, yes. But in the final analysis, my answer to the question is, I don't know.